2 Corinthians chapter 3, the reading in the first verse, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And then in the 18th verse, we're just coming all the way down to the close of the chapter here, but after this tremendous discourse in which Paul compares the two covenants and two ministries and concludes that only where the Spirit of the Lord is there liberty, but we all, this is 3:18, 2 Corinthians, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is commonly rendered from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, hold your place there and turn over with me to Romans chapter 8. Yeah, and we'll read here in 8. Let's pray. First, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the reading of it, and for the privilege that we have to continue with this subject of evangelism. And we pray that you would search our hearts and help us to see ourselves and to see what we need to be in order that we might be more useful in your hands. And we'll thank you for that. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last night we addressed the subject of Paul's evangelism, and we saw that he was willing to be a servant. And in some way, what we're going to deal with here in this hour is just the continuation of that subject in a different way. And we saw that he was also willing to take tremendous risks. And there were some applications that we did not make because of time last night. And so this may be a little bit disjointed to those of you who perhaps didn't hear the first message. And so I just ask you to bear with me here as we go through a series of basic illustrations here that are tied to the subject of why you shouldn't evangelize. Now, here in Romans chapter 8, we'll come back to the text, but in Romans chapter 8, we have the three groanings. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but this is expressed here three times, this famous three groanings. In 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. These are the birth pangs that we saw in Paul together until now. The whole creation, this is the whole fallen creation groaning, anxiously awaiting the glorious manifestation, the liberty of the children of God. And then we have the repetition here the second time, but not only they in the 23rd verse, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And this is every Christian waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption, the resurrection and glorification of the body. This is the second groaning. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And then the third time this is picked up again in the 26th verse. Likewise, and this is the Spirit, mayúscula, it's the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, rather than itself, maketh intercession for us. And this is the third groaning. With groanings which cannot. Gemidos is the Spanish word that cannot be uttered. And then we have, as we continue reading here, this issue that is so commonly referred to in the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And this is perhaps the most quoted and misunderstood verse in the New Testament, because it's almost always quoted out of this context and almost always applied in ways which the text itself will not assume or admit. Because this all things working together for good is identified for us here. Look at the reading. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this, no, it's not everything in and of itself is good. It's not just all things are, we say in Spanish, encaminado, led in such a way and worked out in such a way for the ultimate good of those who are called according to God's purpose. But there is a specific good that is identified here in the context, and that good is that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if I were to ask you this morning, what is the good that you expect out of this promise of Scripture? What does it mean that all these things are worked together for your good? It doesn't mean that they're all good in and of themselves. It means they're worked together for your good. The good here that most of us will not identify with directly is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And so everything that happens in your life in some way or other is related to this. It's related to this predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son, to the likeness of Christ. That is the good. That is what the three groanings are all about. And this is the same subject that is mentioned in a mysterious way in the New Testament by the use of a word, we have it in Spanish, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Am I saying it right in English? Metamorphosis. I'll say it that way. You understand it. This is the same term that appears in our text in 2 Corinthians 3. As we look into the mirror, there occurs, and it's in the verb form, a metamorphosis. I can't even say it now in English. A metamorphosis occurs, and that is the same issue that is raised in these verses. It is our transformation. It's the same word that's used in Romans 12 when it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. It is the same Greek word, metamorphosis, we say in Spanish. The same word that is used to describe the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ when his face shone as the sun and his clothing was white as the light. It is the same Greek word, metamorphize. Metamorphosis, thank you. Metamorphosis, the same word. And so, by way of introduction here, I mentioned this last night. People get real uncomfortable when you ask them about their prayer life, and when you ask them about their evangelism, their personal involvement in evangelism, their personal evangelism, not impersonal, personal. And then when you ask them about this issue of their likeness to Christ, our likeness to Christ, our metamorphosis, we all get real nervous, don't we? Because here what is plainly stated is the whole creation, every believer in the depths of his own soul, and the Holy Spirit of God are all groaning in relation to this outworking of God's purpose, the highest purpose that good that is described in this verse, all things were, how do you identify that word good? Well, here it's identified as you're being made like Christ. And that's the only way in which you can come back to it and say, okay, now I understand how all these different things are working together for my good. It's not your own personal good in that sense of some selfish good. It's rather God's purpose to make you more like the Son of God. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to set this up here. 1 Corinthians 13, we have the same subject in a different way. We have this tremendous description of love. 1 Corinthians 13. And the preface, which basically states that whatever you do without this primary motive is of no worth or good whatsoever. And the old King James rendering in 13:4, charity suffereth long and is kind, it's patient. Charity envieth not, charity vaulteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and charity never faileth. And of course, you may never have heard this explained this way, but this is a description of the love of Jesus Christ. Christ is described by these phrases that explain that agape, that love of God. This description of love is a description of Jesus Christ. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ is not envious. Christ is not arrogant. Christ is not jactancioso, boastful, not puffed up. Christ is not self-seeking. Christ is not easily provoked. Jesus Christ does not keep a ledger. He does not even think evil. He rejoices not in the unrighteousness, but rather in righteousness and in truth. Christ always believes. And I think that, as we'll see tomorrow, is the proper translation here. Christ always believes, always hopes, always endures. He is the personification, the incarnation of this love. And there are whole sermon outlines and expository works dedicated to showing from the four Gospels every aspect of this description of love as it is played out before our eyes and set before us in the personification, the incarnation of love, our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, what do we know about this? Could we come here today and stand before you and say, brothers and sisters, el hermano fulano, the brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, and begin to read this very same list and take out the name of Christ and put the name of that Christian and say, brother so-and-so is patient and kind and not envious and not arrogant, and so on. And read line by line and phrase by phrase, and put your name, my name, someone that's here this morning's name, in the place of Christ's name. Of course not. Of course not. No, we couldn't do that, could we? No, is there someone here so arrogant as to say, oh, put my name there. Well, that's a description of me. No, it's not. It's a description of Christ. And as you're compared to this description of Christ, you're found wanting. You're found lacking. And we can run a parallel with this, and we'll not take the time, to the description of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's an exact parallel to this passage. The first fruit, love, seeketh not her own. Joy, rejoices in the truth. Peace, is not easily provoked. Long-suffering, beareth all things, endureth all things. Gentleness, it's kind, does not envy. Goodness, does not behave itself unseemly, not injurious, not indecorous. Faith, faithfulness. That list in Galatians 5 of the fruits of the Spirit, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Meekness. The parallel is exact. And this is not only here in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13. It is in other passages in the New Testament. These are the same descriptive terms that we understand as love or fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit that describe a Christ-like person or a Christ-likeness. And so the subject here of why you should not evangelize is related to Paul's evangelism that we saw last night. Now turn with me to another passage, Colossians. Now listen very carefully. We are all attracted to people in one way or another. Colossians chapter 3. We're attracted to people who have something that we want. And what they have could be anything from money, power, prestige, influence, fame, importance, success, any just a tremendous list of things. We're attracted to those people that have something that we want, or people that we would like to be like or likened unto. In the same way, we are repelled by people who want something from us and especially when they don't have anything we want. We're repelled by those people. They have a desire to get something from us and we don't want anything from them, and so we hold them at bay. We keep a distance. We're repelled by those people. And then at the same time, we're largely indifferent to the people from whom we want nothing, and vice versa. They don't want anything from us, and we don't want anything from them. And so we're just indifferent to those people. And sometimes we're nice to people that we don't want anything from them right now. But we might want something from them in the future, some benefit, some help in the future. And so in the meantime, we'll just be nice to them. And this is the way we treat people, don't we? Look with me here in Colossians chapter 3. Now we have the same subject. These are illustrations, as you're going to see, that are tied to the subject here. Colossians 3, and we have two verses here that we're going to pull out of the context and look at a particular wording. Colossians 3 and verse 17. For whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And the phrase here that interests us, do all in the name of, do all in the name of, as His representative or ambassadors. We spoke about this last night. We could look at all these different metaphors that are tied to Paul's evangelism. And one of these is here, that we are his representatives, his ambassadors, authorized to speak in his name. Do it in his name. And then in the 23rd verse, this thing is flipped. And whatever ye do, do it heartily as unto. And this is the second phrase that we're pulling out of the context. As to, as unto. As unto is the rendering here. Now, what is this referring to? Listen very carefully. We have in the name of and unto. In the name of means that we are to treat others. We are to treat our neighbor as if we were the representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not as I just said, just looking at people, well, what can I get from you? Or what can you give me? Or what do you want from me? Or we have no mutual benefit here of any kind, and so there's no interest whatsoever. No, the verse says that we are to treat people in a particular way. Treat our neighbor as if we were the representatives, the ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the flip of that, the reversal of that is we are to treat our neighbor as if he or she were Christ. And there are endless debates about the meaning of these phrases. in the name of the Lord. We give them the respect and the treatment that Christ would give them if he were here. If we were in his place or he were in our place, what would that treatment be? And then the flip of it is, I will show them the love that Christ would show them. I'm there, but I'm doing it now not just unto them, but I'm doing it unto him. Unto him. And one of the debates here has to do with who are the people that are in the context here. And some say that as unto Christ, well, those are unbelievers. And as they were, as if they were Christ, that's as if that's to believers. And these points really are meaningless in the debate that this text has generated over the years. The point is very simple. That how we treat other people, whether they are believers or unbelievers, you know, and this is a tremendous issue. I have an illustration here that comes into my mind of devils united, Christians divided. Oh, yes, those are the soccer teams in the UK, aren't they? Devils united. What's that all about? Well, it just so happens that just about all the devils are all united in their opposition to God. And just about all the Christians that you and I know, well, we're all divided, aren't we? There's nothing about treating them as if they were Christ or treating them as if we were in the place of Christ. No, it's Christians divided. That's what we see. Isn't it? And devils. Well, I'm afraid they're all united, aren't they? I think so. Now turn with me to John 13. Very quickly here. These are, we're setting something up here. John 13. What do people see of Christ in you and the way that you treat them? Do they see anything of that metamorphosis? Do they see anything of the love of Christ? Do they see anything of the character of Christ? Do they see anything of the likeness of Christ in your life? What do they see when they look at you? How do you represent your Lord? And then in John 13, we have this tremendous illustration of the self-denial, humiliation, voluntary service, this tremendous act of love on the part of our Lord. And we know the passage. It's the washing of the disciples' feet and the beginning of this explanation says that he loved them. The last phrase of the first verse, that he loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And we have here, without reading the passage, we're all familiar with it. We've heard this dealt with so many times. We're familiar with this deepest humiliation possible. The deepest humiliation. He who occupies the highest place voluntarily takes the lowest place. And there's a tremendous, at least in the introduction, sermon by Alexander McLaren on this text of Scripture, and it's called Love on Its Knees. Love on Its Knees. And then as the thing wraps up, there's not an ordinance here for the New Testament church, even though sometimes I almost wish it were. It would be very interesting to see what happened if you and I had to come here today and wash somebody else's feet. But he says in the 16th verse, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, if you understand what this deepest humiliation possible is all about, happy are you if you do them, if you imitate this very action. But what do we see today? In what ways do you and I get down on our knees to serve others? Oh, no, what we want is for them to be on their knees to serve us. In what way does your life show any likeness to Christ in this tremendous, perhaps one of the most shocking illustrations in the New Testament, your likeness to him, that you esteem others as superior and yourself as inferior. Isn't it that most of the time we're all trying to give the impression that we're superior and that we're even greater than our Lord himself? When was the last time that you girded yourself? When was the last time that we saw you on your knees? When was the last time you did anything that showed in any way a likeness to your master in this fashion? When? Now, there's nothing natural here. This is all sobrenatural. We say supernatural, this meekness of Christ. What do we know about this? Well, most of the time, you know, we carry these two men in our heart, the Puritan said, the Pharisee and the publican. We carry them in our hearts. And most of the time, we even come to church dressed, at least outwardly, in that image of the Pharisee. Yeah, we come to church and we're more concerned about our image and that reputation than we are about the reality of our own life and walk with the Lord, the reality of our own sanctification. We come and we don't imitate our Lord as He says here, if you understand these things, happy are you, bienaventurados. If you do them, you're not greater than I am. You see me here and He's there washing the feet of Judas himself, in whom at that moment was possessed by Satan. Washing the feet of his worst enemy on earth and his worst enemy in heaven, to use the metaphor. Now we come and we're concerned about our image, our reputation, rather than our sanctification. We come to church and we have the same evil eye of the Pharisee. We despise others, believing that we're superior, that we're more holy, that we're more consecrated, that we're more useful, that we're more important, that there's something special about us. We come to church and we look down on the sins of others. We believe that our sins are not as vile as their sins, not as serious as their sins, that in some way we're superior to them. And yet, our Lord here takes the lowest place. You know, they say that Spurgeon quoted that text to himself, God be merciful to me, the sinner, every time before he entered the pulpit. There are preachers who teach their whole congregations to pray that prayer, the first thing that comes to their mind when they wake in the morning, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And the last words out of their mouth before they pillow their head at night, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But this likeness to Christ, this love of Christ that willfully sacrifices, enslaves itself unto others, this love to Christ that is willing to run any risk, any danger, as we saw, for the purpose of seeing others blessed, this love of Christ that frees us from trying to impress others because we are accepted in the love of Christ, this love that frees us from trying to gain from others, because we love out of the satisfaction that we have in Christ. We're not trying to gain anything from others. This freedom from trying to impress and gain and dominate others and impress others. We love in a way that leads us to sacrifice. We love by sacrificing. We love by serving, because Christ has served us. Because Christ has loved us in this way. Because Christ has taught us something. The world says, love for the purpose of self. And you know, we think, oh, no one can love me as I love myself. And if I don't love myself, no one else will. No, loving for the purpose of self, that's the message of the world. Love at the expense of self. If you understand these things, this act of voluntary humiliation that prefigured everything that he would do on Calvary's tree, the world says, I want to gain from you. But we come and we say, I want to give to you, and I don't want anything in exchange. The world pursues love for the fulfillment of self, and it's left empty. But Christians pursue this love, this likeness to Christ, at the expense of self, and they're made full. And yet we all have this issue that we struggle with every day, and it's the issue of our own ego. It's the issue of our own ego that is so dependent, without resources, without the capacity to be happy in and of itself. And that ego that is always active and always self-centered and always sinful and always painful and always hyperactive and always looking out for something or someone. It's so fragile, it's so easy It's so easy to quebrar, we say in Spanish, dañar. It's taken out of, it's equilibrium, I can't say these words, it's taken out of balance. It's inflated one moment and disinflated the next, and we're so full of ourselves that that's what most people see, even in professing Christians. Now come with me to the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, very quickly now, where we began reading. And again, we'll take this up in the 18th verse. But we with all open face, we all with open face, beholding in a glass, and this is the mirror, the polished mirror, endless debates about how clear the image could possibly be with that brass polished in the only way that they could. The reflection there in the glass was not like what we see in mirrors today. The image, the reflection, the glory of the Lord, the glass here, el espejo, the mirror, if you will, is the correct rendering, is the Word of God. We'll not debate that. James says it. The Old Testament always uses this illustration in a number of places. We look into this, the Word of God, and we see reflected in the image, it's a metaphor, we see reflected the image of our Lord. And as we look at this, we are transformed. We're transformed. Now, in the context of the argument here, this is New Testament, New Covenant proclamation of the gospel. This is the context of the argument here. This is able ministers of the New Testament. These are the two testaments contrasted. And the Greek word here is metamorphosis in the form of a verb. There's a metamorphosis that happens as we look into this mirror. And there are a tremendous number of arguments here that begin with what we read at the first part of the chapter. You are our epistle, Paul says to the Corinthians. Yes, to those lowly, conflicted, divided, and in some ways carnal Corinthians. You, the second verse, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read, the living epistle, known and read of all men. And then he tells them directly, you are manifestly declared to be, the third verse, the epistle, singular here now, it's not plural, the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Your epistles of Christ. You're read and known by all men. Now, in modern terminology, we would change this and we would say that the illustration here points to something like, you are the only real advertisement for Christ that exists in Corinth. You, believers in Corinth, you are the only example of what it means to be a Christian. You are on display. You are what people look at, and when they see you, they assume that's what Christianity is about. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if I were Paul, I would have said, and that may be a very good reason why maybe you should just tone down a little bit this evangelism thing because of all the trouble in the church there and all of these issues that we all know about. But he doesn't do that. Most Christians that you and I know are very poor examples of Christianity. Most Christians that you and I know are poor advertisements. What would happen if other people followed your example? If in our person's character, usefulness, this is a tremendous argument here, the time doesn't permit it to be developed correctly, we're always on display. If this is all about how you and I represent Christ, if Christ is the author of the epistle and you're the epistle, and He Himself is the sum and substance, the subject of the epistle, and there's supposedly a likeness to Him that is being formed in the hearts of His people, and His grace and His gospel and His word and His laws and His ordinances are all supposed to be dwelling richly there in you, He's the example and you're just supposed to be a copy that bears some similitude, some likeness to Him. That as others look at your life and they see, do they see you on your knees? Do they see you manifesting any of those character traits of love? Do they see you treating other people as if you were Christ's representative? Do they see you in your service? Do they see you, as we saw yesterday, in your service and in your sufferings and in your willingness to run the gauntlet and face the oppositions? Do they see that there's something about you that cannot be explained, that openly declares that you're not the person that you were, those who knew you before, that there is a metamorphosis that is happening to you? It's not just the form of godliness, but the power of godliness and the hand of God reaching into your heart and inscribing in some measure His own likeness. His own likeness is written there by the Spirit of God, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And this is the primary interest that most people overlook in regard to the obstacles to evangelism today. Oh, it's just not that we're not willing to serve very much and not willing to sacrifice or suffer very much, but we just don't have much interest in being very much like Jesus Christ. Do we? Oh, all things work together for good, but how do you understand that? What does that mean to you? Does it mean that it's all working together to make you more into the likeness of Christ? And so, this is why I have told people right to their face, shut your mouth. Don't invite anybody else to church. Don't pass out any more tracts. Just sit down and shut your mouth. You're such a poor example of what it means to be a Christian that I'm almost ashamed for you to bring someone here. And this is the trouble that we have all over the third world. Most Christians, you get a community of 50,000 or less. Everybody knows everybody. It's a telenovela. It's a soap opera. It's everybody knows everything that goes on everywhere, including in the churches. And when those who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ in these smaller, not in the great cities where everybody can live an anonymous existence, but rather in these communities where everyone knows everyone. Everyone knows who those professing Christians are and whether they live any differently than the pagans, than the Catholics, than the idolaters, than the heathen. And most churches in these rural communities scattered throughout the whole of the third world, they don't live differently. And the very same issues that we see here at Corinth that were going on are prevalent and commonplace. And it's devastating. Who wants to follow that? Who wants to be like them? The Catholics, they're all waiting there and they're just everything. Every hypocritical act, every unkind word, every hint of conflict among the brethren, every sin that becomes known in any way is used against them. But now, what is in this passage? Look with me very carefully. This looking with an open face, not with a veil, as Moses had to veil his face because it shone, but looking directly into the glass. What is seen here? This is the subject that is dealt with commonly in the New Testament, and it's another tremendous illustration of our human nature as spectators. The audience, the public spectacle, the spectators, the individual, collectively, individually, the demonstration, the great demonstration, the theater, the stadium, again, I repeat the terms, the showroom, the public demonstration, and this issue that runs through both Testaments where the angels are described as watching and looking very carefully at what happens as the drama plays out. And this is a part of who we are. This is a part of what we are by nature. We are made to look, to see, to analyze, to examine. And we do this in regard to every kind of talent, every kind of athleticism, orators, musicians, painters, singers, anyone that's talented in any way, anyone that's an expert, anyone that's a professional. These are the heroes that we're so fascinated to look at them and to watch them. And in so many cases, it's an act of idolatry, and we would like to be like some of them. But we are made this way. We have the capacity to look very carefully and learn. And even as we look and watch, there's a desire to imitate. There's a desire to copy. There's a desire to be like unto that object of our attention. And this is a tremendous subject that I'm just using here by way of illustration that is part of what is in this text. Because what we're to look at here in another passage is the face of our Lord. It's His face. This is the terminology used in both Testaments. The face, that instrument of communication, the eyes, the window of the soul, that self-revelation that we see as we look intently at another's face, his mouth, his expression, the look in his eyes. This is a tremendous illustration. It's used and flipped back and forth in the Old Testament. Hide not thy face from me. And when someone doesn't want to be recognized, they hide their face. I hid my face. One of the most tragic verses in the Old Testament. I hid my face from them. And here we're looking into this glass. And the text very simply says that in the measure in which we look, there's a process of metamorphosis. Because we're looking at the glory of our Lord, God incarnate, the exact image. And what we see there has an inevitable effect upon us. It's something that it's not just the spectator anymore. It's not just the critic. It's not just the analyst. It's not just the pleasure and the intensity of watching and evaluating. No, we're looking here at that one to whom we are predestined to be conformed to His image. And as we look at Him, we see things. And what we see affects us. And really the metaphor is flipped. It's our open face, beholding as in a glass His face. Have you seen Him? You know, Peter lays this out, whom having not seen. whom you do not see him now, but you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. You've not seen him, but you not only believe in him, but you love him. And as you look into this glass, you see him. And this is the portrait of our Lord that is in this book. It's not just limited to the four Gospels, but it's primarily there that we see him. We see him touch lepers and heal them. We see him feed thousands with a perhaps clonation method, instantaneously repeating the creation miracles. The tremendous arguments about Christ repeating every miracle involved in the original creation. The second Genesis, as he presents himself throughout John's Gospel, this is the argument. He is the author of the second Genesis. The creator, the original creator, has come. And we are born from above by his Spirit. We see him walking on the water. We see this as we read. And we can almost see in our mind's eye as he stares at the devils. As he stares at them. We see him calming the Sea of Galilee, don't we? We see him repeating all these miracles that demonstrate his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his autonomy. We see him in the picture that we've referenced already, on his knees, love on its knees, washing the feet of his disciples. We see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping. We see him loving his enemies, praying all night, singing with his disciples. We see him. As we look into the glass, as we look into the mirror, as we see something of his glory. And as we do this, a process of transformation is occurring. We look at those drops of blood. We look at the shredded back. And something happens as we look. Something happens. And so what does this have to do with evangelism? You're an epistle. You're an open letter. You're an advertisement. For your Lord. You're being read by all men that know you. You're being evaluated. You are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ by your identification with him, by your outward public identification with him, not just through the ordinance of baptism, not just through your church membership. You are known and identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that phrase, follow me, it's in our Spanish rendering, come in my steps, follow in my steps, literally, follow step after step behind me, and I will make you fishers of men. But we're not following him very closely because we're not seeing the result of that following. We're not being made into fishers of men. We're not being made into the likeness of Christ. No, and I'm not talking about something that just happens like now. No, this isn't something that happens instantly. This is every day. This is 10,000 moments. It's 10,000 moments, moment by moment, day after day, hour after hour, minute by minute. It's looking, it's following. It's understanding that in the measure that we are like unto Him and treat others as He would treat them, that there's some semblance, there's some likeness there. There's something about us. Now, all I'm doing is illustrating what we saw last evening in regard to Paul being a servant. There are so many ways that we can do this. By serving others. By being servants. By being true friends. It's another whole issue here, and I'm a big advocate of this whole concept of friendship evangelism. We've got a whole generation. You don't have any unconverted friends. No, do you? No, because you just got your little social club at church, and you're afraid to get close to any of those people, and all you've done is cut yourself off. Are you afraid that they're going to be more of an influence on you than you can be on them? Oh, yeah, there's a fine line there. I'll not debate it with you, but if you don't have any unconverted friends, who do you think you're going to evangelize? Turn your job into service for God. This is another whole issue. It's the same thing in all of these walks of life, wherever you find yourself. Oh, there's so many things here, but I'm not going to overrun my time. And so what I want to do here to wrap up, and all we've done is illustrate just a little bit of this business of being a servant here with some of these illustrations, that really means being like unto Christ, who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. But I want to close here with some suggestions. And the first suggestion that I have is the following. If you want to evangelize, then you have to approach this very deliberately. The best illustration that I know about this approach is the following. Some experts have described our mind as a scanner or a radar system. It's a tremendous illustration. And it has to do with a number of biblical principles about the mind. But if someone is addicted to ice cream and they go into the shopping mall and they're not sure where they're going to find the flavor and the kind of ice cream that they're addicted to, then as they begin to enter into the shopping center and they look on the board there and it doesn't really say where the ice cream stores are, then as they walk through the shopping mall, their eyes are scanning. And they're looking here, there, and everywhere. And it's like a radar system. They're scanning and they're looking for the place where that ice cream is sold. Or if a particular person decides that he would like to buy a certain make and model of car, it's a mysterious thing how this works. He finds himself as he's driving through traffic and he's on the freeway and he's on the way home or to the job. He's scanning and he sees that mark and he may even see the very model of that car that he's interested in. His mind is scanning. His eyes are scanning like a radar system. Or those who have eyes full of adultery. Oh, they're walking around, and men and women both, old and young, and they're scanning bodies and shapes and faces. They're scanning. Like a radar. They're looking for that object of their desire. Yes. You can read people. You can watch their scanner. You can see what the radar is seeking out. How many people are scanning for opportunities to evangelize? Some suggestions here. And the first one is, when you get up every morning, you ask God to help you to scan. You tell Him that you have a desire to be used as an instrument of influence in some way. In some way. to influence others. And that you're going to be scanning the situations, the circumstances, the people that come into your life, the opportunities. And you're praying for these opportunities. You're seeking them out. No, you're not scanning for ice cream. No. You're fishing for men. And you get up that way every morning. I ask God, help me today to do something, to say something to someone. And of course, you folks here, dear people that are, most all of you that are not in the ministry, you don't have a clue. Listen, when I was unconverted, I had so many opportunities. I didn't have to scan. And the minute they know you're a minister, the shields go up. Self-defense mechanisms, protectionism, they're afraid of you. Well, I have opportunities in the pulpit. I have opportunities in Bible studies. I speak every day of the week, and most of the time, wherever I speak, someone unconverted is there. 7 days a week. But you get up every morning and you ask God to help you to calibrate your scanner. And then listen carefully. You take more time every day examining yourself. Forget about all this wasted time criticizing and judging others and being like the Pharisee and here I am and blowing the trumpet and look at me and all this. Most of us were too big for God to use us. We're just too big for God to use. God uses the most unlikely people. He saves the most unlikely people. But as you get up every day, you determine that you're going to zero in more on yourself and your attitudes and your likeness or unlikeness to Christ. And the miracle of God's grace in your life. The miracle of God's grace in your life. Be the miracle. You are the miracle. If you're not the most surprised person here, that you're the most unlikely, the least likely. El menos indicado is what we say in Spanish. You're the one that has no business here today. What are you doing here on a Saturday morning? Listen to some missionary from Mexico speak a few moments here about evangelism. You're the least likely person here, aren't you? And the miracle of God's grace in your life. What's involved in that miracle? You can't even think about that miracle without looking at the miracle worker. The miracle worker. The one who saved you. Well, I guess if he saved you, he could save somebody like you. I think that could be true. And so what are we saying here? This may be why it might not be a good idea for you to evangelize. If the people that you're going to evangelize are going to be like you, do we need more Christians like you? Or more Christians like Christ? Has it ever wondered, have you ever questioned, and has it ever come to your mind in that way? Why do Christians have such a bad name here in this country? And they do. And it's not just because the devils are united and the Christians are divided. No. If you knew what your lost loved ones thought about you, those who know more about you, they're the ones that are measuring you in this way. If you knew what those people on the job see every day in you, if you knew what your neighbors say when they're talking about you, would you be ashamed? I'm going to close with this. I had a two-hour meeting here just a few weeks ago with a man that is an administrator in a motorcycle factory in Toluca, Mexico. And he's an executive. And he's been a long way coming our way towards the gospel. He's in his early 40s. And a young businesswoman in our church was his administrative assistant for a couple of years. He wanted to meet with me. He'd been coming to some of the Bible studies, and he sat down and looked at me and he said, "I'll tell you why I'm here. Lisette is her name." He said, "I mocked her. I ridiculed her. I wrote emails about her to the rest of the employees. I talked about her behind her back. I made fun of her to her face. And," he said, "I could not understand her reaction. She didn't even get mad." And this very text is in my mind. I'm saying, God, give us more epistles like this. I didn't see her get mad, he said. And as I would challenge her and raise issues with her, this guy has studied comparative religion. He's in that Jewish Kabbalah mess, and his whole family's diehard Catholic. Listen to me. And he said, "I finally began to see there's something here that I can't understand this. I can't explain this. I haven't seen anything like this." She just kept witnessing to me. She just kept bringing me things to read. She just kept being nice to me. And when she found out about the emails and when she knew that we were laughing at her, it didn't faze her one bit. Would to God that you and I or maybe we shouldn't. Maybe you've done just fine just keeping your mouth shut. And what are you doing here? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this hour. We thank you for your patience with us. And for this list of illustrations that cut to the heart, that make us look into the mirror and see ourselves. So many of us, poor advertisements, poor illustrations, very little likeness, very little similitude to our Lord. And Father, you know that it is only by the metamorphosis, the transformation of our personality, of our character, of our life, that we will be more useful in your hands. It's not just our willingness to serve. It's just not our willingness to run risk. It's our willingness to be transformed from our inner being by the work of your Spirit, your Word, in our lives. Christians hear that 30 and 40 years. And they're a bad example, some of them, to the babes in Christ. Christians that should be soldiers in the army, carrying the flag, leading the way. And they're just relaxed and happy and this war for souls, which our enemy is so active. Father, we pray that you would stir us and help us to see that it's not just what we know, it's not just what we say, it's not just what's preached, It's what others see in us that you will use to draw men to Christ as they see some likeness, some similarity. And so we pray that you would help us to look more closely into the mirror, spend more time looking at the model, following in his steps, following closely, knowing that this will change us into his likeness. We pray that you would help us to be ashamed to name the name of Christ. God help us. In Jesus' name.